I want to share with you this morning from 1 Corinthians 14, reading three verses beginning at the 7th. Now, in this passage, Paul is talking about prophesying and speaking in tongues in the church. That's not my subject for today, but I think the principle that he's explaining here will lay the groundwork for what I want to do this morning. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Paul said that if you want to be understood, you must clarify the sound. That when the trumpet sounds in a military situation, if the captain wants a charge, then the trumpet, the bugler, must sound charge. For if he gives an indistinct sound or an uncertain sound, the soldiers don't know whether it's taps or whether it's reveille or whether it's mess call or whether it's retreat, or whether it's charge. And so, if the trumpet does not sound a clear sound, then how shall the warriors prepare themselves to go into the battle? Today, I want to clarify the sound with regard to our ministry. I want to clarify the vision with regard to what God's doing here at Water of Life. I want to eliminate any confusion. Apparently, we have some. I think the reason we've had some is because I've had some. And that just flows out naturally to the body. And so today, I want to give a distinct sound. And I want to give a clear bugle call so that we will know for what battle we are preparing ourselves and when the battle is to occur, or at least know as much about it as we can. And so Today, I'm not going to preach you a gospel message, per se, but rather just bring us together with regard to the direction that the ministry's taking, where I see it going, and where I see we are. And then tonight I want to explain in some more detail what we should be doing in the meantime. We'll be using the word, obviously, to support these things as we go. In the past couple of weeks, I've been out of the office, as you know, a good deal. And I did that one of those weeks particularly. I did to get the mind of the Lord. I wanted to determine whether or not we were on target with regard to our direction and whether we were on time with regard to our schedule, whether we were moving in the right direction, that in God's direction, in God's time. I wanted some specific word from Him with regard to something to do. I think we're probably, most of us alike, we want to be doing something. For not doing something is the hardest thing that any of us, I think, have to do. With regard to the ministry, I want to be doing something. And even sometimes we're tempted to be doing something, even if it's not exactly what God wanted. If it seems to further the kingdom of God, then surely it's got to be okay and it's got to be right, so let's be doing something. Well, over that period of time, over the last couple of weeks, I've had lots of time to reflect on what's been going on here and on what God has already shown us. I went back in the word of God that had been given to me prophetically, word that He had spoken to me personally in my own personal devotions, word that had come to us in our services. I went back to some of the services that we had last spring when the cloud was moving here in February and March, and I read some of the prayers that I prayed from this very pulpit, and I read some of the commitments that we made through the pastor to the Lord. I read some of the things that He shared with us at that time and refreshed myself in what He actually said and not so much what we thought He said. This past Friday night, I called our leadership together. And we spent Friday evening into the wee hours of the morning discussing and sharing and expressing ourselves and in prayer and seeking the Lord and in listening to Him to get a clear sound so that there'd not be any uncertainty or indistinctness in the sound that was coming. And so today I want to kind of bring you up to date. First of all, let me say this. This is what we believe that God has for us and what we have, what we believe He's doing. First of all, this ministry will grow. Some of you like it the way it is. I want to encourage you today to get adjusted to something else, because it will not always be like it is. When we were first a church, we were a very close and tight-knit group that had been formed in a living room over in a subdivision south of Douglasville. And we'd met together for a couple of years there in very close relationships, and we met for a year in the EMC building. I'm deeply grateful to the EMC people for supplying that room for us and that facility. We were about 100 people there at the end of a year, and we needed to acquire some other space. Our intention was to buy 5 acres of land and to put up a little metal building on it. That was our vision at the time. That was our need, and that's all we really wanted. And the only reason we'd buy 5 acres is because it was a 5-acre minimum in this county to have a church. And we'd put up just something big enough for us to get into it. This building became available, and the Lord showed it to us, and He brought us to it, and He put us in it. And when we moved into it, we were rattling around in here, and we thought, what on earth are we doing in a building this size, with an auditorium this big and all these classrooms and such a lovely facility, and right here on Highway 5 where the whole world can see us, you know. And no, we were kind of insecure in those days, and we knew God, and we knew we loved the Lord, but we also knew that we were very much misunderstood by the community at large and by the religious community particularly, and we were a little timid about our testimony and our activities and so on. I think we'd have been just as happy to do this way out on the end of Ephesus Church Road somewhere, you know. But the Lord put us right here in the middle of Highway 5, where thousands of cars are up and down every day and where they watch and see and observe what's going on here. And He's exposed us in many other ways. And He has spoken to us over the years that the ministry is going to expand and it's going to grow. And so some of you folks who have come to our congregation, while it is small, have kind of liked the smallness of it. You've liked the closeness and you've liked the relationships that you've established. I've heard some of you say that you're not really crazy about it getting any bigger, because when it gets bigger, there are a lot of people that you don't know. And I think you must get adjusted to that because of the work that God's given us to do. I don't have a dream of an empire or anything like that. Don't misunderstand me. That's not my desire. I believe it's God's desire that He's placed within me. And I'll explain in a few moments why I believe that's the case. Suffice it to say at this point that the size of the work that He's given us to do is a work that cannot be done by just a few people. In other words, we need more soldiers. We need a larger army. We need a larger base from which to operate in order to accomplish the activities, the size of the work. I am flabbergasted that God's been able to do as much as He has been able to do with this relatively small but very excellent group of people, and totally dedicated and committed to the Lord. That's why He's been able to accomplish these things. So we do need to get adjusted in our thinking. If there's anyone who thinks that this is all it's ever going to be, that's not the case. It will grow. The Lord spoke to us in February of this year and said that we needed to enlarge the tent and that we need to set out the stakes, that He would call our sons and daughters from afar. Well, if He'd call any more sons and daughters, there wouldn't be many places to put them. There are a few seats here this morning, but that's not typical. And we put out some extra chairs. They tell me, I didn't know that. We put out some more chairs a couple of weeks ago, and that's why we have some more empties. So it's good that we have the chairs empty, but it won't be long that they won't be empty any longer. So I know our ministry is going to grow. In the year 1981, we had a most urgent need. We were in the process of establishing a Christian academy. And we had a most urgent need at that point in time for additional classroom space. We were jammed up in our Sunday school, and we could see that that's very soon we would run out of space for our academy. And so we commissioned a building committee to go to work to design a classroom building that would fill both of those needs. And we had the building designed. We have the construction drawings. You responded to that call. We have an artist rendering of that building out on the foyer wall. And it's our intention to construct that facility. We have been since 81 waiting for God's timing and waiting for His funds and waiting for His direction. In other words, we moved in the direction we thought that He was leading us, and we prepared as far as we could, and then we just couldn't go any further, and so we committed it to the Lord. But since that time, the circumstances in our ministry have changed. They've changed rather dramatically. What has happened since then? We added some additional temporary space to alleviate the immediate demands of the academy. But what was happening in the interim was the congregation as a whole was growing. In those days, we had lots of room down here. We had about a third of these chairs upstairs, and we were doing a lot of our meeting and so on upstairs. And while the room, the congregation looked fairly full, it was just we didn't have all the chairs out. This room will hold 400 chairs. Of course, you can't dance in the room if you do that, and you can't really get into worship and so on to the degree we like to if you have it filled with 400 chairs, but that's what it'll hold. We have 400 of these available, but we had for a long time many of them upstairs. In the past year, we've been bringing them down and expanding the seating capacity, which is one of the nice things about chairs as opposed to pews or more permanent seating. In the last several years, and especially so this year, we have sensed a real squeeze in the area of our worship space. We've sensed for some time that we were not really making our visitors welcome in terms of providing place for them, that we invite people to come to church, but then when they come, they have to struggle to find seats or to find seats together, particularly if they're large families. And back in the spring, seems to us that the Lord was showing us, as we put out additional chairs, they'd just fill up, fill up, fill up. And we noticed people coming and standing around and not being able to find seats. It was difficult for the ushers to find seats because as we were standing singing and praising the Lord, those of you who have never done ushering, you don't understand how difficult this is to try to look over a congregation of people standing and identify empty seats. And then to move in on them when they are singing and they've got their eyes closed and they're praising the Lord and bump them and ask them to move over to make some room for some folks. So it was a real difficult time there for our ushers. And we could see that unless we began at that time to make provision for additional space, that it was going to send out a message that we did not want to send out to new folks that were coming to visit here. We have also, every time we come together for a fellowship activity, we get jammed up upstairs when our families go through the line and get their food and they go in where the tables are and there's no room to sit down. And so you have to sit on the floor or you find a place up on the bookshelves in the library where you can stand up and feed your face. And you're not going to get much fellowship standing there. You want to hurry up, get your food down, and, you know, because there's no place to sit. We're jammed up on that. As far as our personal ministry is concerned, I've had to adjust some of the things that I'm doing in counseling, and I'm not taking any appointments for counseling anymore from people that are outside our congregation. The reason for that is I take those appointments, and then the people don't show up for the appointments. They make them. They call me in a time of urgency and distress. And then they don't show up, and I have that appointment scheduled on my calendar for maybe a couple of weeks. And then when you call and want to see me, I don't have the time to see you. And so I don't have the time available other than just to do more than I think I can really do and still stand in the pulpit and teach you. One of the things I noticed early in the ministry, that if I tried to burn the candle at both ends, when someone would come in for counseling, I would sit there across the sofa from them and yawn in their face. And I don't know about you, but if I go to God's man to get some counsel, I want his attention. and I want his alertness, and I want him to be able to hear the voice of God and not to be stifling a yawn. And so I have to preserve that. But we have a real need for some additional pastoral help in terms of counseling and visitation. I do very little visitation, and we'd like to do more, but the time is not available to do it. But if we were to call an assistant pastor, we've got no place to put him. And you can't just give him a hanger and you know, so that's it. It's pretty hard to counsel inside the privacy of a hanger, a coat hanger, I mean. We have the most tremendous church secretary, I think, that a church could have. And she is badly overworked and uncomplaining about it. To handle a congregation of this size with as much activity as we have, and the academy and the much activity that goes on there, plus the work that I do and the outside ministry that I'm involved in, she takes care of all of that, and she's just a tremendous laborer. But in fairness to her and in fairness to the ministry, we need some additional help there, but I don't have any place to put her. If we had someone else, there's no space. There's no space for any equipment, so on. So we have some real needs there. Now, we have needs in our academy and needs in our Sunday school, needs for classroom, but it seems to us that the more pressing needs are for our worship and our fellowship and our office space needs. If we had the dollars available right now, the estimate we had to build this classroom building up on the hill was approximately $700,000. If we had $700,000 cash right now, we sense the Lord's direction not to build that building right now, that we would provide somehow additional worship space and the other kinds of things that I've described to you. So if your zeal is towards that classroom building, I want to suggest that you redirect that, because we're not praying in the same direction. Yes, I believe we'll build that building, but I don't believe it's the first thing that we will do. We noticed in, some of you may be familiar with a work in Carrollton. It was Gates of Praise at one time. It's now Christ Fellowship. And that organ, that church started out just very aggressively and blessed of the Lord. They started a Christian school there. And as a part of that activity, as their school grew, the school grew to the point where it pushed the church out of the facilities. And they took the church and converted the worship space into classroom space. Now, we're not going to do that, because the primary thing we do here, you see, is not educate our children. That's not primary. It's very, very important. You understand how critical I believe that is. But the most important thing we do here is eat God's Word and worship God. And when you take the majority of your resources and the majority of your assets and put it on the in the wrong emphasis, then you get the tail wagging the dog. And what happened in that congregation split over that. They took the worship and they took it down, I believe, to the courthouse or some community building, and the school operated, took over the church, and it caused a schism in that congregation, and the church actually split. And those that were academy people, they stayed there, and those that were the other flow, they went another way, so you got a church that broke over that. Basically, what that is a misestablishment and a misalignment of the priorities. The most important thing we do, see, we do not have to have an academy. We don't have to have any of these other things, but one thing we must do, and that is worship God and study His Word. Must do that. The commission God gave us was to preach the gospel to every creature and to worship Him. The Westminster Confession of Faith says that that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so that is our number one priority. The academy will not, cannot outgrow the ministry as a whole. The academy is a part of our ministry, but the most important thing that goes on within the Water of Life ministry goes on in this room when we gather together as the body of Christ to study His Word, to hear it preached, and to worship the Lord. And we don't want to lose that emphasis ever. God called me to preach His Word. He called me to declare His truth, and He made me a worshiper. And around me, He's drawn those of you who feel the same way, like-minded and with like hearts. That's one of the reasons why you enjoy it here, because you can participate in the worship of God. The pastor doesn't do it by himself, and the choir doesn't do it by himself, and the song leader doesn't do it by himself. It's participatory. The whole people of God are involved in that worship, and that's the most important thing we do. So if we had the money, which we do not, if we had the money, as Claire alluded to, we could have built this building out here a couple of times already if we hadn't given so much money away. But either God's word's true, all of it, or it's all a lie. And he said, he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. So we've been sowing, and we believe we're going to reap in God's time. Now, our options are basically these. We could, as a church, we could decide to just stay small, handle as many people as we can comfortably fit in this auditorium, and that's the end of it. I don't believe that'd be pleasing to the Lord. I believe that would be repudiating everything he's done. If it's good, it's going to grow, and he wants increase. When he came and took account of his stewards, the steward that had the one talent went and buried it in a hole and said, I knew you were an austere man, and you reaped where you didn't sow and gathered where you didn't straw, and therefore I didn't want to lose what I had, and so I buried it in a napkin in the ground. And he said, you wicked and slothful servant, the least you could have done was put it in a bank, and I'd get my money back with interest. I want growth. And to those servants that multiplied what he had given them, they were honored, well done, good and faithful, and enter into the joy, and so on. And I do not believe that it would be pleasing to the Lord for us to simply decide this is our space, and this is it, and this is the vision for our congregation, that there's going to be me, my wife, my son, his wife, us four, and no more, and let everybody else, you know, make it however they can. And we're just going to stay here in our four walls and just love God. And when Jesus comes, we're ready to go. I don't believe we can operate that way. The second option we had is we could break up this congregation and start some small churches. We could ordain Bart as a pastor and set him up over here and get him started. And a few of you families that really feel like Bart is a great man of God and would like to join with him would go over here and start a church, and we'd take John Alexander and we'd ordain him, and he and Janie would gather a few of you families around him and go down there to East Lithia Springs, and we'd take the Sleeks and we'd put them in the ministry out here on Mason Creek Road, and we'd set up some folks out in Winston, and we'd get Vic and Tony, and we'd put them in business in Villarica. And when a lot of churches, you see, are moving that. We laugh about that, but that's the way. That is one way for churches to grow. And then when you all decided to leave, they would have a lot of empty chairs here, and then this ministry could grow, and then all of those ministries would grow. And I'm certain that some of that will happen in God's time. I'm sure that's exactly what will happen, whether it happens in Villarica and Lithia Springs or whether it happens in Kalamazoo and Fort Worth, Texas. I don't know, but I do believe that new churches will spring from this ministry. When and exactly how that'll take place, I don't have God's mind yet, but I believe that will happen. That is something that we could decide to do. But I'm telling you that if we did that now, we'd be doing it in the flesh. It'd be our plan and not God's, because I do not have God's mind in that direction. Okay? Another thing we could do is we could go to two services. And we almost had two services last March. We were right on the edge of going to two services, even though I did not want to do it. I just don't like that idea. I don't mind preaching. I'd preach just for the sheer joy of preaching, and to have another opportunity to do it is no problem for me. We had begun to look at how we could do it, have double services and double Sunday schools and that sort of thing, which would provide some room for some growth. But I just don't see us as that kind of congregation. I think I told you at the time I did not want to do it. But we were moving in that direction. I was very close to doing it when the Lord opened up this situation with Murata. And then we stopped it completely. As I think about it now, I just don't have any zeal to move in that direction. Our leadership doesn't have any zeal to move in that direction. Someone said the other night that if we went to two services, most of you would be at both. You know, and a few of you who are here by obligation, just because you want, you know, on the scorecard in heaven, you know, to record you were here today, you know, that's your, but most of you are here because you want to be, and if we had an 8:30 service or a 9:30 service, you'd be here for that one too, and that doesn't really solve the problem. We just might as well start at 9:30 and go straight through. That's what we're going to do. So that does not seem to be a possibility. Another option would be to enlarge this building. This building does not lend itself to any kind of enlargement. That wall back there is about that thick, and it's bearing, and if you went out on the edge of this building, it would be like putting a wart on the thing. It just would really destroy it. And plus, these are practical considerations. Plus, this ceiling is not large enough for a much bigger room. When you get a real large room and a low ceiling, you feel cramped in there. Even though there's plenty of space, you don't feel like there's the space. And the larger the room, the higher the ceiling. This is about all you could really do in this room. That does not appear to be a reasonable alternative for it. We could go somewhere else and build a new or larger facility. And a couple of things that we could do there, and that's the direction that we're going to be believing the Lord for. We could go up on this property right here. We've got this upper field where we could build a large auditorium. And when I say a large auditorium, I'm thinking something around 1,000 maybe. Something that's expandable, you know, that we would be able to handle upwards of 1,000 people when it was full. But if we do that up on this property, we would not have the parking here. You'd have to build a multi-deck parking garage. There's not enough room on the property to park the number of cars that it would take. You realize what it is like out here now, just when this building's full. And if you would take this congregation and double it or triple it, plus you take all of the field up here to put your building on, there's no parking. So it's not, you know, it's just not practical to use this facility. This property. And the second thing is that this entire property, our vision for this property is that it should become academy exclusively, that this 8.5 acres here would be school property only in the years to come. So that means that we need another location for our church. And where that location is, we don't know actually for sure. Back last February, when the Lord began to move upon us, we moved as He led us. I spoke to you here from the pulpit. I shared with you the scriptures that God had given us, and He said, if you need more space, go take it. At that time, we became aware that the property up on Upper Highway 5 Connector, owned by the Murata people, was for sale. And we went up there and looked at it, the elders did, and we looked through it, and we thought, well, that's something we could use. If we could acquire it in the right way, that we would be able to use that, convert it. It would give us fellowship space. It would give us worship space. It would give us classroom space. And it would be a building that we could use long term for our educational things on as the school enlarges and gets larger. When I shared with you what God was showing me, there was a very strong witness in this congregation. This place, for about 3 weeks, when we would start to praise the Lord, we just broke loose in praise and you didn't even know what was going on. But it was flowing in the Spirit. I remember those Sunday mornings so vividly and how the power of God was moving through us in praise and worship. When I announced to you what we had been talking about and what we were looking at, you couldn't stand still. I went back and reviewed how the Lord directed me in those weeks. And as I would come into the pulpit, I'd have a message ready to preach. And while James was leading us in singing, the Lord would change that. And I was unable to preach what I intended to preach, and He would have me to bring what He was showing me personally about our ministry. And on the day when we came to, I had forgotten how powerful that move was until I went back and reviewed that. I wrote down some notes afterwards, how I felt at the time, what God had said, what the direction was, and so on. And the day that I exposed to you the opportunity there with that Murata property, was one of those days. It was just a moving of God's Spirit upon me and also upon you. For you, to a man, it appeared, responded to that positively, and I believe that was the Spirit of the Lord. We left here that day and went over there and claimed that building for God. And subsequently, the Lord had given a couple of you some words for me. Carolyn Williams, you were reading in Chronicles about David coming out against the Philistines. I think I'll read that this morning from 1 Chronicles chapter 14, if I remember it correctly. 1 Chronicles 14. I'm going to read it from the NIV. Beginning to read in the 8th verse. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. In other words, when the promise that God had made some 10 years earlier was now in the process of being fulfilled, and when the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people had heard that God's blessing was now becoming a reality and that his promise was now becoming manifest, the enemy marshaled its forces together and came up against David to try to stop this from taking place. But David heard about it and went out to meet them. He went out to engage them in battle. Now the Philistines had come and raided the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of God. Now here is the, I want you to underline, David inquired of God. David did not move in his own understanding. He didn't move in the flesh. He went to God and he said, God, shall I go and attack the Philistines and will you hand them over to me? What do you want me to do? When do you want me to do it? What's going to be the result? The Lord answered him, go and I'll hand them over to you. So David and his men went up to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them, just like God said. He said, as waters break out, God has broken out against my enemies by my hand. So that place was called Baal Perazim, meaning the Lord breaks out. The Philistines had abandoned their gods there, and David gave orders to burn them in the fire. They were utterly defeated, it appeared. Verse 13 says, once more the Philistines raided the valley. They came up against him again, that they had thought they had won the battle, much in the same way we did when we went over there that day and claimed that property for God. But the Philistines weren't done. Even though they were routed that day, they reorganized and they came again. And so David did what? He didn't say, well, I know how to take care of this. I just go over there and drive them out. No, he went to God. And so David inquired of God again, and God answered him, this time do not go straight up, but circle around them and attack them in front of the balsam of the mulberry trees. You don't do it the way you did the last time. I want you to wait. You don't attack them directly. You go around behind the mulberry trees, you wait. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you move out to battle. Because that will mean that God has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. Now, David, if you go up there all by yourself and attack them before I'm ready, then you're going to be on your own. And you will be totally dependent upon the arm of your flesh. You may win a great victory, but you have no guarantee of it. But here's my advice for you. If you'll wait for me, I'll fight the battle for you. And so you come up behind the mulberry trees, and just wait there and just be patient. He didn't tell David how long it was going to take. He didn't say when it was going to take place. He just said, come up behind there and wait. And then when you hear the going in the mulberry trees or the sound of the marching, that will be the sound of my angelic hosts, my supernatural troops, my beyond natural means by which your enemy will be defeated. When you hear my army go forth, then you follow us out. And the enemy will be yours. So David did as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine army all the way from Gibeon to Gezer, and so David's fame spread throughout the land. And the Lord made all the nations to fear him. I don't imagine he'd been too famous if his blood had been laying all over the place on the valley floor at Rephaim. Some other scripture had come, and some other revelations had come from some other folks in the congregation. And we continued to move aggressively to pursue the acquisition of that property. However, the property was acquired by another buyer. They paid almost $1.25 million for it. At that time, there was a certain amount of frustration, more, I guess, questions. Well, what exactly is going on and what's happening? I don't have the answer. We're stymied on that situation, but I cannot get it out of my mind, and I cannot get it out of my heart. Every time I think about what we should be doing, it continues to come back to me that we're not finished with that situation, that something's going on there that we do not know about. And it's almost as if we're waiting behind the mulberry trees, listening for the sound of the marching. I expressed myself to the leadership on Friday night that I cannot say beyond a shadow of a doubt that that will be our next home. But I can say that God will provide for us, and I know He will. I have the confidence that the Lord will enlarge us and provide what we need. I do not know when, I do not know how, and I don't know what His direction will be as far as any kind of specific things that we might do. The leadership feels the same way. We feel strongly drawn towards the Murata situation. Although I cannot declare to you that my faith is as strong in that direction as it is in the provision of God, if you understand the difference. I know God will take care of us, and I know that He will provide for us, and I know that we will have enlarged facilities and additional space for which to carry out the mission that He's given us. This is the direction that God's given us. His direction is basically twofold. One is we are to look to Him and not to our own understanding. And two, we're to wait for His direction. We have not missed Him. There's nothing for us to do. The word of the Lord that came to us in prophecy way back in February, and I missed it. He said, "This will be done by my Spirit, and there's nothing that you can do." And I have wondered all this time why I couldn't do anything. And if I had just remembered what He'd said, He said, "There's nothing you can do." And so there's no need to be fretful. There's no need to be frustrated. There's no need to have any anxiety. There's no need for us to be concerned about any of these things. We are to look to Him and wait upon Him, and He will give us His direction in His time. Our brother Bruce prayed this morning, and he reminded me while he was praying that to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, God can compact that which takes us 1,000 years to do. He could do it all in one day, suddenly, just that quick. And the day is like 1,000 years. In that day, He can do 1,000 years worth of work. And so whether we start now in our own flesh and it takes us 1,000 years to complete it, or if we wait 999 years, 364 days, waiting, resting, loving Him, praising Him, enjoying Him and resting in Him, and on the thousandth day, He does it supernaturally, what's the difference? The only difference is that we have sweat and labored and fretted ourselves for 999 years and 364 days and forfeited the fruit of today while we were struggling. But we didn't get anything more. Actually, we got robbed. Because on the thousandth day, it's there. And it's either there on the thousandth day through our efforts, or there on the thousandth day, I'm having a hard time saying thousandth. In His efforts, you know, supernaturally, the net result is the same, except in the interim time, we have lost a great deal of what we should have had, and that is the joy and the rejoicing of the Lord, the joy and the strength of the Lord. Now, we could move out today. I could announce to you a plan today. But if I did, it'd be ours, not His. We don't have His. His is to wait. We're satisfied to wait. I'm going to show you what happens if you refuse to wait. Genesis chapter 16. Insofar as I'm able, I'm not going to let this happen to us. Genesis 16 and 1. God had made Abram a promise and said that from his loins would come a mighty nation and that his seed would be as voluminous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and that these children would come from his own bowels. Sarah got impatient. 11 or 12 years went by, and there was no... How many years, Donna, did you say you waited for this boy? Was it worth waiting? Yeah, it was worth the wait. You see it all over her face. All you got to do is look at her. Ask her, do you remember the waiting? She'd tell you no. The joy is full. How many years did you wait for your baby? 11 years. You remember any of those years? She's here. Chapter 16, book of Genesis. Sarah decides to help Abram out, and through that to help God out. Now, whenever you decide to wait for God, there will always be well-meaning people who will try to throw you into gear. When you're in neutral and waiting for God's direction and trusting in Him, there will always be folks
that will want to challenge you one way or another, well-meaning folks, but in the flesh. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. This is God's fault that I don't have any babies. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. What was his mistake? He didn't ask God. He heard from Sarah, but he didn't talk it over with God. Now, where did David do? What did David do that Abram didn't? David inquired of the Lord, see? Abram didn't inquire of the Lord. Now, we don't know why he didn't inquire of the Lord, but he listened to Sarah, and he took her advice. And it is likely that one of the reasons he took her advice is this was the common way to do these things in that day. For when we see his grandson Jacob, we see the same thing happening. Jacob had two wives, but he also was wife to their two concubines, or their two servants. Bilhah and, what was the other one? Gilpah. Bilhah and Gilpah. His wives were Leah and Rachel. But he took those two handmaidens, and from the four women, he had 12 sons and at least one daughter that we know about. And so it was fairly common, apparently, in that day. Remember, the reason Jacob did that was because Rachel couldn't give any children. And Rachel took her handmaid and gave them to Jacob and said, conceive with this woman, and they'll be my children. So Abram looked at the circumstances here, and Sarah said, this is the way we'll do it. Abram said, well, everybody's doing it. This is the way that it's done. And so there's no real problem. He didn't talk it over with God. And so he went into Hagar, and she did conceive. Verse 3, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And she did have the child. Verse 15, Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when that occurred. Ishmael became a thorn in the side of Abram. He became a thorn in the side of Abram's children. He became trouble. And even to this day, it is the Arabs that are descendants of Ishmael, and the Arabs and the Jews have been at each other's throats for centuries and will be until Christ comes to set up his kingdom. Now, I want you to turn over to Galatians chapter number 4, and I want to read a passage here from the NIV Bible. I told you I had a lot to say. And I told you we wouldn't even be able to finish it this morning. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 21. Paul understood the significance of what had happened there in Genesis. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. In other words, Abram had two sons. He had a natural son, and he had a supernatural son. He had a son that came by the flesh, and he had a son that came by the Spirit. Abraham had one son that came by his own ingenuity. He had another one that came because of the miraculous intervention of God. Verse 24, these things may be taken figuratively. The Living Bible says, for God has two different ways of helping people. For the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai, bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem which is from above is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, notice the scripture here. This is Isaiah 54 and 1, and it's the passage that verse 2 says, enlarge your stakes, and so on. Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children, break forth and cry aloud, for you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. In other words, wait for God, trust God, and God will give you, even though you cannot have natural children, more than the woman who can have the natural.
Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise, talking to believers. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son, born by the power of the Spirit. And that's exactly what happens to us. The flesh man persecutes the spiritual man. That part of us which is flesh drives us and pressures us. We must do something. The son that is born of the promise, that is the new creature that's in us, wants to wait for God, wants to believe God, wants to trust God, wants his supernatural provision, wants God's perfect will and his perfect time and his perfect direction. But that imperfect son, the one that was born of natural means, the one that was not born of the Spirit, but the one that was born of the flesh, that old man wants to press in and do something, even if it's not quite right, because we need this and we need that, and if God's not doing it, then we need to do it and expect him to bless it. And that's the difference, you see, inside us is both the Ishmael and the Isaac. Inside us is both the child of the flesh and the child of the Spirit. Inside us is the pressing to do things the ordinary way. And the conflict that we have is with that new child of promise, the new creature that's in us, the Isaac in us, that's born of a supernatural means by the power of God. You're saying, trust the Lord, wait on God. God will look after you. He'll provide you. He'll show you the way, and he will do it quickly and swiftly. And so the promised child is persecuted by the child born of the flesh. But what does the scripture say, verse 30? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with a free woman's son. What are you supposed to do? Put that down. Put that down. Crucify that. Get rid of that slave woman and her son, that child born in the ordinary way, that one that came from the womb as flesh. Because the flesh will never, Paul said, inherit the Spirit. The flesh will never inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh will never partake in the glorious things of God's kingdom. For they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They're not under the control and dominion of God and cannot please God. And that part of us which is within us, which drives us to operate in these ordinary ways, will never share the inheritance with the free woman's son. How many of you understand what God's showing us here? How many of you get this? I'm not sure all of you are getting it, but I want you to so bad. Therefore, brothers, he said, we are not, as Christians, children of the slave woman, but we are children of the free woman. And therefore, we should live in accordance with that inheritance. Now, the whole matter, you see, is flesh versus spirit, natural versus supernatural. Two concluding scriptures, one from the book of Habakkuk, Old Testament, chapter number 2. Habakkuk chapter number 2, page 858. For those of you who have trouble finding Habakkuk, Habakkuk is not the name of a dog, it's the name of one of God's prophets. God spoke to Habakkuk here in the second chapter and said, verse 2, this is Habakkuk's testimony. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables. That's what I'm trying to do this morning. That he may run that readeth it. Put it down so that those that read it may understand and run. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And at the end it shall speak and not lie. When it comes to pass, it will be clear. Though it tarry, help it along. What's your Bible say? Wait for it. Though it tarry, wait for it. Why? Because it will what? It will surely come. It will not tarry. Now, how could he say, though it tarry, it will not tarry? Doesn't that sound confusing? It tarries for us. But God's got time we don't know about, and as far as he's concerned, it's not tarrying at all. It may seem like a long time to us, but it's not. In God's time, it's not a tarry. Verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his what? Faith. Not by what he can see, but by his? Faith. not by what he can understand, but by his
faith.
Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in the 10th verse. Abraham almost lost the promise. He came very close when he listened to his wife. He came very close to losing the promise. He had a son. God said, I'm not blessing that son. That is not the son that I meant for you to have. Ishmael is not my idea, Abraham. He's yours. He's your son and you love him, but it's not my idea. You will not be able to obtain what I promised you through him. He is not the child of my promise, and therefore he is not going to produce what I said was yours. That's your idea, not mine. Don't ask me to bless what you're doing. Find out what I'm blessing, and then you do it. So Abraham believed God for the child of promise. God waited how long? Until it was impossible for him to have a son with Sarah. He waited until Sarah's womb was in what condition?
Dead.
The Bible said Sarah's womb was dead. 98-year-old women don't have babies. Even in Bible times, they don't. You don't read about it in a paper. 99-year-old woman has baby. Maybe 50-some, not 99. 99-year-old women, if they live that long, have dead wombs. If they have not had babies by then, they're not going to have any more. It's dead. It's dead. And God waited until there was no way. Listen now, he waited until it was impossible. He waited until all of the flesh was what?
Dead.
D-E-A-D, dead. The flesh was incapable of producing it. And then the child of promise came. Abraham believed God. God, I missed it. I'm going to wait for you. Now, I want you to understand something here about Abraham. I don't mean this to be crude, but I want you to see something here. Romans 4, 17 through the end of the chapter tells us that Abraham staggered not because of unbelief, but gave glory to God. And though he was weak in flesh, he did not consider the weakness of his flesh because he considered only the promise of God. Now here's a man past 100. Here's a woman, 99, who's got a dead womb. Her reproductive facilities are dead. But Abraham has a promise of God, and he knows it's got to come from that woman. You know what Abraham's doing? He's trying to get his wife pregnant. God did not visit Sarah like he visited Mary. He visited Sarah by the normal means, through her husband. Now think about Abraham's faith here. Think about what he's doing. This woman is going to have the child of promise. I'm going to be his father. And so he's attempting to bring this to pass, but not trusting in his own strength or in hers because they're dead. But he's cooperating, he's doing something while he's waiting. He's participating with God, he's trusting in the promise of God, and he's moving in light of that. Verse 10, Hebrews 6. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. How do we inherit the promises? Through faith and patience. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, held his ground, stood fast, he obtained the promise. Read verse 15 with me aloud. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now God spoke to me prophetically here some time back. This has actually been several years ago. And he said, I have come down to my people and worked with them in their realm. But now I expect them to come up with me and work with me in my realm. Now, what the Spirit of the Lord is saying by that is, ordinary means are not going to supply our need. Ordinary and normal and natural means are not going to fill this requirement for us. God will do it. He'll do it His way, His time. And our place is to wait and patiently endure. We'll inherit the promise. More about that tonight. May I have you on your feet, please? May I have a pianist, please?